Daniel chapter 10 tonight. I want to begin by having you think about a question with me, and I won't ask you to answer it out loud, but I just want you to think about it, and that's this question right here. Who gets to determine the meaning of a text of Scripture? You ever thought about that? Right? Someone says, I'll tell you what it means, right? You ever thought about kind of the vanity of that, essentially? Right? Who gets to determine the meaning or the interpretation of what a text means? Right? You think about that, it's kind of going to be part of what we're going to be thinking tonight, and I just will tell you up front, it seems like things are a little all over the place tonight. It might seem like that, but there's a little bit of method to the madness here tonight, so hang with me here as we talk about this. But as we talk about interpretation of Scripture, and that is extracting the meaning from it, I want to just remind you here that every text of Scripture has one intended meaning. The trouble is that only one person knows that perfectly. That's the author of it, right? God himself, right? God gets to determine ultimately what the text means, okay? And we, as students of the Word of God, are supposed to do our best to understand how he's written it to us and what he has said, and in its context of the rest of the Scriptures, we're supposed to do our best to understand by the help of his Spirit and by the help of his grace in us. But really, the only one who gets to say, this is what the text means, is God, right? Because it's his Word, and he gets to tell us exactly what it means. What we have to do as finite beings, that is those that don't know everything, those that are limited to a certain place and time, what we have to do in this whole process is to prayerfully consider the text that's before us, to prayerfully compare it with the surrounding context and with many other variables across the text of Scripture so that we can come to a good understanding of what the text says, right? Because again, the meaning is not doesn't originate with me. The meaning doesn't originate with a certain denomination. The meaning doesn't originate with a doctrinal statement or a confession of faith. The meaning ultimately comes from God to us, and God alone is the one who ultimately can say this is what it means. But as students of his word, we have to understand how this process works. Now, why do I begin talking about this? Well, it's because Daniel is a real challenge, truthfully. It doesn't matter if you are 80 and you've been studying the Word of God your whole life, or if you are a child, it's a real challenge no matter who you are, okay? And this is part of what I want to do in this as we work through Daniel, and I've been trying to do this along the way, maybe successfully, maybe not, I don't know, maybe you'll have to tell me afterwards, but is to not only process what the text means as best as we can understand as finite people, but also to kind of work through the process of why it is that we come to the conclusions that we come to. It's both not only to understand what God seems like he's making clear to us, but also how do we arrive at that conclusion, right? It's kind of like the old adage that if you give a guy a fish, he'll eat for a day, but if you teach him how to fish, he'll eat for how long? The rest of his life, right? And this is kind of what we've been hoping to work through, and I'm going to try to get some more of that done here tonight, and that is not only what does the text of Daniel seem to teach as though as we compare it to the other texts of Scriptures and what is actually written to us, but also how do we come to that meaning, okay? And that's part of what we want to be working through in this process tonight. Now, despite the many years of effort and Spirit-led guidance, there's not one person or one group that has the whole book of Daniel sorted out. And as a reminder to all of us, there should be some humility when we come to the Word of God, and also a willingness to be like Daniel and get down on our knees and say, God, help me, right? To say, what does this mean? Help me understand what it means. Help me to come to an understanding of what these things have to say about us. Because here's the thing. Whenever we as teachers or as students or as readers or as those that love the Word of God, we make one interpretive choice, it has implications for the next passage. And when we make another interpretive choice or a string of them, it actually leads us down a certain path of thinking and a certain path of understanding. All of those interpretive choices that we make along the way have implications. And sometimes they can be beneficial, and sometimes they can get us off. It's kind of like if you're trying to guide yourself by a compass, okay? And you've got 360 degrees, and if you're off by 1 degree, if you walk 100 yards, it won't make that big of a deal, right? It'd be a little bit off. But what happens if you walk a mile? Or 5 miles, or 100 miles, or 1,000 miles. How much will that 1 degree of variation affect the course of which you are taking? You understand? And so that's what I'm saying, like a single interpretive choice along the way has implications, and if you have a string of them, it leads you down a certain path, okay? this is one of the things I've heard somebody around here say this a number of times, everything starts small, right? So I want to talk to you about this. I want to talk a little bit for just here as a minute. You can put up that first bit of the outline there, Brett, about this idea of the hermeneutical spiral. So there's a few different ways of visualizing this, but I hope this will help you, okay? Imagine, you know, there were those things they used to have in like Walmart and Kmart. Remember Kmart? Some of you will know what Kmart is, right? And they had those big like orange or yellow things, and you'd put the coin and it would spin like all the way around. Remember those things? They're for like March of Dimes or something, right? And you drop a quarter or a nickel and it would go all the way around, and as a kid you got to stand there and like watch. And then it would drop in the hole at the middle, at the end, right? Anybody remember those things? Right? You're like the kids like me, like, Dad, give me a quarter, give me a quarter, give me a nickel, right? So you just want to sit there and watch the thing. I think sometimes they put those there, not to raise money, but to keep kids busy while their parents are paying, you know? Because every kid's like standing there watching the thing around. So I read a number of years ago, and I can't remember who the author was or where the concept comes from, but it's this idea of the hermeneutical spiral. And let me just explain it. It's kind of like that picture, okay? Coin going around. This is what we do when we come to the Bible and study. That is the big circle. Okay, represents all of the potential information, all of the potential interpretations, everything that's out there, okay, in terms of a passage or a doctrine or a theology, right? So you got this big, big, big circle, and you drop the coin in, and what happens? It starts going around and around, and what happens as it goes around the cone? It gets closer and closer and closer and closer and closer to the center, and eventually it drops in, okay? This is kind of what we do in terms of Bible study, right? Where we take everything that's here and we start to compare it to what did Daniel say earlier in the text, and what did he say later in the text, and what other things did God reveal through the prophets, and what does this word mean? And we begin to, you know, the coin goes around and around and around and around. And this is the process that the students of Word of God engage in. This is what faithful pastors, faithful Sunday school teachers, faithful professors, this is what they do. They wrestle with all of the stuff that's there, and they eventually come round and round and round comparing, nope, this phrase can't mean this because of something else that was revealed, or, nope, this can't mean this because of some other doctrine that has been clearly revealed by God, or, oh, no, this can mean this because this lines up with this, and there's correlation, and we're moving and moving and moving, and the circle gets tighter and tighter and tighter to the point that you come to a point, right, where the coin, boop, drops in the hole. Let's do it again, right? This is kind of the process of Bible study that all of us should be engaged in, right? Whereas we say, here's all that the world has to say about a certain topic, or all those things that it might say, but let's begin to slowly confine it down based on what else has been taught in the Scripture, and primarily what the Scripture teaches about itself. It's not so much about what do commentaries say about it, not so much to what do pastors say about it. It's not so much to what does somebody on TV say about it, but what does the Word of God confine itself to, right? The ultimate, the best interpreter of the Word of God is the Bible itself. I don't know if you believe that or have a conviction about that, but the best commentary that you have in the Bible is right here. It's its own word, right? It's not any book that you have on a shelf or an app on your phone. The best commentary in the Bible is the Bible itself. Okay, and this is what we do. We drop the coin in, and we, and done rightly and done with humility, at the end, you come to a pretty clear understanding of what it seems like the Word of God has to say. Now, why is this? Well, it's because God wants to make sure that we understand His Word. Right? When we prayerfully consider and the Spirit leads us as we work through the teaching of the Scripture, we do our very best, and we ultimately come to the end of a pretty clear understanding of what the text says because of the fact that we have allowed God's Word to speak for itself. Okay, but that's a process, and it's something that takes time. And this is ultimately what I would tell you, that how you should evaluate your Sunday school teachers, how you should evaluate authors that you read, how you should evaluate me and any other pastor, is how faithfully do they explain the Word of God to you. Right? It's not about, I've got a novel idea. If you need those, go read the Writer's Digest or Time Magazine or, you know, some other novelist or something, right? But evaluating people that are communicating truth to us should ultimately say, does what they say fit in with what the text says? And does what they say fit in with what the rest of the biblical narrative is teaching? That's how we evaluate the faithfulness or the unfaithfulness of someone. It's not based on numbers or anything else. It's based upon does what they say, and also you should add, for especially if you're evaluating a pastor, does what they live, right, demonstrate something that's in accord with what the Bible teaches. Daniel, though, pushes us into some uncomfortable choices, And some of them are past finding out. So what I'll share with you tonight is like the right? But understand that there are some things shared out of conviction that necessarily might leave some loose ends for you. I just freely admit that, okay? Because this is one of those books, like I said, that makes no matter how seasoned you are, it's like a knee knocker, right? You're like, right? You got to stand before someone, your knees are knocking. That's kind of how Daniel is. And some chapters are like that more than others. So let me just be frank with you. Daniel's chapters 10, 11, and 12 put you and put me in some uncomfortable choices that we have to make because it doesn't add up into a nice, tidy picture. Okay? And if you begin to read what other faithful pastors and teachers have said through the years, you'll understand this to be very, very clear. Okay? It's not a nice, tidy picture. One thing they do all agree on is that Daniel's chapter 10, 11, and 12 are all one unit. But how they fit together and how they connect with the rest of the Bible and the scriptures, that is something that is of great debate. So understand here that I'm going to make some interpretive choices for the sake of clarity, and that doesn't resolve everything that's said. Okay? And that's why we keep spinning and spinning and spinning. And we'll eventually, when God makes this clear to us, he'll understand everything. Okay, so let's talk about this vision. And keep that big spiral in mind as we work through this. And I have not lost my mind, I promise you. Okay, let's talk about here first. Let's talk about the introduction to this vision. All right, look what he says in Daniel chapter 10. In the third year, Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name is called Belshazzar. The message is true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 weeks, three full weeks, rather, and I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. So we'll start there. Let's just ask God for his help as we dive in here to this text. Father, help us. We are limited people. We had limited understanding, we have limited experience, we have limited capacity, and yet, Lord, you have given us your truth, and we ask for your help that we would understand it, and that it would be clear, and that we might see the hope that is written on these three chapters worth of material. God, we pray for alert minds. I pray that you'd help us not to be distracted by things of the day that have come, or that are yet to come. Pray help us to enjoy this time that we have here rather than worry of what we're missing out on. And we just pray for your help now in these things. Amen. So let's talk about this vision. All right, chapter 10, 11, and 12 are viewed by almost every person that I've read and come across as being part of the same vision. They're a part of a unit, okay? 10, 11, 12 are all one thing. Now, it's helpful to understand that up front because they come at different periods of time. Okay, they're going to see part of the vision is going to come at one rule of one king, part of it's going to come in another rule of another king, but all of this is one cohesive unit, which is why Daniel, if you remember back from a few weeks ago, he put all of his narrative accounts together at the beginning and all of his visions at the end. Okay, and that's why these three are lumped together is because these three ultimately go as a unit. The primary focus, just so you've got the big picture in mind here, okay, is how is it that the kingdoms of Persia are going to rise to power and then fall to Greece, okay? That's the main idea of these three chapters is how is Persia going to rise into power? How long are they going to stay in power? How are they going to fall out of their power? And how is Greece going to take over? That's the big picture, okay, of what is going to happen here. When we put them in their actual context with other places in Daniel, this means that we are talking now about primarily historical events. Because Persia did rise, and they did have a number of kings that are made mention of here, and they did fall, and Greece did rise, and they did have one strong ruler who, as soon as he took power, was cut off. His name was Alexander the Great. Okay? And so a lot of this vision here connects with historical events that have happened now. It also takes place in terms of in comparison with chapter 8, which was about a ram and a goat, a vision that we studied a number of weeks ago now. But in saying that, we also have to be reminded and take some humility in this because of the fact that one of the clearest passages that teaches us about the abomination of desolation and the 70th week of Daniel comes in chapter 12. Okay, so this is where there's no loose and nice clean ends, right? Everybody likes nice, tidy resolutions to everything. You're going to read, if you read them all together, and I encourage you to do that, 10, 11, 12, you're going to say, wow, this sounds just like Daniel chapter 9. And then you're going to read it and be like, this sounds just like Daniel chapter 8. What in the world are we talking about here? Are we talking about Persia and Greece? Are we talking about the end of the world and about the abomination of the desolation and the Antichrist? You're going to be in that. Okay? You're going to be in that, and this is part of how it is all laid out. There are parts of this chapter and the three chapters in total that sound like we're explaining the 70 weeks, like we just talked about last week. And there are going to be parts, a large part of it actually, that sound like we're talking about the ram and the goat that do war, and about Persia rising and then falling, and then Greece rising and then falling, and then getting separated into four kingdoms, okay? So I'm just warning you up front, like, I'm going to tell you the big picture, the interpretive choice I'm going to make for the sake of our time, talking about Persia and Greece mainly, but I'm also telling you there's lots of loose ends, okay, that connect, and there's direct textual links from these chapters to chapter 9 that we just got talking about. So if you want a quick outline, I think I threw it up there on the screen, preparation for the vision, the content of the vision, and the final instructions. That's how these three chapters are kind of broken down. All right, you're going to have this kind of build up to the vision. You're going to have the meat of it. And then there's some instructions given to Daniel at the very end. All right, so let me also give you a couple of chronological points. If you look back at verse 1, we're in the third year of Cyrus, who's king of Persia. Cyrus is the king that conquered Babylon, both the nation and the city. Remember when the handwriting on the wall with Belshazzar? That very night his kingdom fell, that was Cyrus. Okay, so we're 3 years into Cyrus's reign. All right, we're talking approximately 536 BC. If you were to talk about Cyrus in other places, you'll also know that Cyrus in his first year made a decree to restore the temple. And he sent Ezra and Zerubbabel and some people back. Okay, so we're all in the same timeline. If you were to track through Ezra and read there, you'll find out it wasn't until the second year they even began to do any construction. So second year of Cyrus's reign, any construction actually began. Now we're in the third year. If you also remember back about Ezra and the guys that happened there, they were hindered by threats, and they also had another big problem. That is, people started working, and then they got distracted, and they said, we need to build houses for ourselves. We need to restore other things in the city, and so God had to send a prophet named Haggai, and he had to come there and say, hey, how are you building houses for yourself when the house of God hasn't been built yet? So we're right in that period of time where Haggai is sent there to kick them in the rear end and get their focus back where it belongs, okay? The temple is trying to be restored, but people are getting distracted and threatened, and we're all in a big period of overlap here in the third year of Cyrus, okay? This is part of what's going on here. Also, you remember, like we talked about, if you notice in chapter 11, verse 1, we're talking about the first year of Darius the Mede. The first year of Darius the Mede and the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, they overlap, right? The brief answer to that, if you want to listen back to other places, other messages, you can do that. But the brief reason as to why is Cyrus was the king of all of Persia. Darius was given charge of Babylon, the city. Okay, so Darius the Mede is not Darius the First that appears many, many years after Cyrus, but a guy who was a Median, prince who lived and worked underneath Cyrus. So understand there's a little bit of overlap there, stuff we covered a couple of chapters ago. So what we know here then is this, is the content of this vision is in direct correlation with the vision of the ram and the goat, and it all comes back also to chapter 8 that we were taking a look at. It's also interesting that in this timestamp, to know where in the kingdom this falls, that Daniel specifically makes mention that he's still operating by his Babylonian name. That is Belshazzar. See there in verse 1? This, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belshazzar. Right? He was still going by, and still known by, still in circulation, his Babylonian name. His name is a direct connection to Bel, which was one of the gods of the Babylonian people. Why it stuck for so many years, why he still allowed himself to be called by it even when he had power and influence, it's beyond me, right? But everybody still knew him as Belshazzar. They still knew his Babylonian name that Nebuchadnezzar had given to him. This message that he described here then is in the rest of verse 1 is true. In other words, he realized that this wasn't a bad dinner. He realized that this wasn't some weird nightmare. This was a true vision. And depending on the translation you have, it'll either say the time was appointed long, even New King James, which is really an odd translation because it really should be say this word is true and it's about a great conflict. I mean, it's a just cut and dry translation. And really he's saying here is this is true and it's about a great war. I mean, it's just it's so obvious. I'm not sure why they went with this translation at all in the New King James, but you might want to make a note if you have a New King James or King James to say, the word is true, it's about a great conflict, because it's very obvious. It's about a large conflict, which is what we'll see here as the vision unfolds. Another bit of information that's here is this. Daniel is in the middle of a three-week fast when this all happens. Okay? This wasn't a total fast. It wasn't like he hadn't eaten or drinking anything for 3 weeks, and it gives us a little peek in the fact that fasting is possible while you still eat basic things to keep your body alive. Okay? Fasting doesn't just mean I will eat nothing or drink nothing for weeks on end and hope that I survive. Okay? There is a way to fast in which you can still carry out your normal duties, but notice here what he fasted from specifically. He says he ate no pleasant food, meaning nothing like extra, nothing good, right? So he left the cookies, right? He left the pies. He left the bacon or whatever it was. I don't know, he wasn't eating bacon in the first place. But you know what I'm saying? All the extras, all the good stuff, right? He left that stuff on the side. Also, he didn't eat meat. He didn't drink wine, all right? All of those things were a normal part of his diet. But for the purpose of fasting, he said, no, not for this, okay? Again, this shouldn't be a conflict to you. It goes back to chapter 1. You're like, wait, didn't he say don't eat vegetables? Yeah, that was for a certain period of time. And the point was because of where the food came from. But meat and wine and other pleasant foods, they were part of his normal life, but that's not because he compromised. Okay, this was a part of his normal diet. And he says, but for this three-week window, nothing extra. So bread and water, right? It's about essentially probably what he was living off of, very minimal things enough to keep him alive and also operating. He also didn't anoint himself at all, which means not only, you know, he forgot to put on his, deodorant in the morning, but probably it meant that he didn't bathe at all for 3 weeks either. Okay, anointing, the whole process of it was both cleansing yourself, but also then perfuming yourself, all right? So, I mean, it was an interesting situation he's in, right? He didn't eat anything that was pleasant other than what he needed to survive, and he didn't take the time to anoint himself, to bathe himself, to wash himself, to make himself look presentable. Now, that leads to an obvious question, why? Why would he say for 3 weeks, no meat, no wine, no pleasant food, no bathing, or at a bare minimum, no like deodorant or perfume or oils on my heads or anything else? Like, why would he do that? It's a good question to ask. And there's a couple of different ways of answering this, and it's probably not any one of them. It's probably a combination of all of them, especially since he doesn't tell us why he's fasting. But let me give you a couple of reasons that are in the text here and the text that relate to it to tell you maybe why he was fasting. Okay, the first option is this. And again, I don't think it's probably exclusive to one of these. It's probably a combination of many of them. But the first option was this. Why might he be treating himself so severely? Well, the first answer, I think, may be in the fact that if you understand what's going on in Jerusalem and what's going on here at the same time, I think Daniel was very, very attuned and alert and concerned about what was happening in the city of God. Remember Daniel, every morning and every evening, where did he fix his eyes towards? The place where God dwelt, which, yes, can be heavens, but also could be Jerusalem, right? Daniel really was concerned about what was happening in Jerusalem. And one of the things that's happening in history, right at the same time than the third year of Cyrus, when he's doing this, one of the reasons that he might be fasting is this, is that he knew that the progress had halted on the king, on the building of the temple. Okay? The foundations were laid in the second year, but then things kind of petered out after that. And I think one of the reasons that Daniel may have been fasting is because of the fact that he wanted to see the house of God restored, and he didn't like the fact that it had slowed down to a halt, so much that a prophet had to be sent to kick the people in the rear end and say, let's go, right? That may be one of the reasons that he was fasting. May have been one of the reasons that he was weeping. It says in Ezra chapter 4, in the second year after the decree had been issued, that when the foundation was laid, many people rejoiced, but Ezra specifically records in chapter 4 that all of the old men wept. Why would they be doing that? One of the reasons that they wept is because they had seen the place destroyed. or they had heard about what the glory of the temple that had been destroyed, and they're actually getting to see it with their own eyes that the foundation, the footers have been relaid. Daniel would have been in that same camp, wouldn't he? He's a very old man at this point. And he's thinking about what is going on there, both that there was some progress had made, but also that the progress had halted. And this is part of the reason that he may have been fasting for these 3 weeks. Another option here is that it may fall in line with what we just got done reading back in chapter 9. What was Daniel's seemed to be something that was constantly on his mind and heart? It was prayers of repentance on behalf of himself and prayers of repentance on behalf of his people. Right? It was in the context of his prayer and his repentance before the Lord last time that we saw the prophecy of the 70 weeks given. It was in the context of him humbling himself before the Lord that the Lord revealed truth to him. He wasn't looking for truth. He was looking for God to be merciful to them, which is why he was praying. So why might he be fasting? This might be another one of those reasons. Another reason that's here in the text is, if you notice in verse 4, I didn't read that one yet, but he says, on the 24th day of the first month. The first month, there's another big hint here, okay? If you remember back to a Sunday school series we did about a year ago now, or if you just have some basic biblical understanding in your mind, you'll remember that the Jewish calendar starts with Passover, okay? In the first month, that's when they observe that feast. Why? It's because essentially the beginning, the Independence Day, the founding of Israel was when God redeemed them out of Egypt. That's why the first month in Israel is the same month in which God said, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh said, "No," right? And God made a way for them to come out. So on the 14th day of the first month is when the Feast of Passover is, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread follows right along behind that. It may be also the case here that Daniel, who was very attentive to the Hebrew rhythm of life that God had given to them, part of this three-week fasting could have been both the week before and the week of and the week after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He has set aside his heart to really praying that God would redeem Israel once again. Because remember, many of them are still living in bondage. Many of them are still living in captivity in a foreign land. And maybe one of the things that he's praying in this annual celebration of God's redemption out of bondage, and this annual celebration of God passing over their sin, and their annual celebration of how they had no time to leaven their bread because they were on the move, because God had released them. Maybe that's why he's fasting and praying. Again, I don't think you have to pick any one of those. It may have been all of them together, but he recognized that this was a special point of year, and this was a special reason for him to humble himself before the Lord. And for 3 whole weeks, he did this. Whatever the reasons, many or singular, whatever they were, he set himself apart for this for 3 weeks. Now, what did he see then? And I want to remind you here, he wasn't completely fasting from food, so it wasn't like he was delirious. Okay, just remember that. He was in still of sound mind when this took place. He had just set aside the pleasant, the extras, and was still surviving here. And then this is what happened, verse 4. The 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with the gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face was like appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words were like a voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, and the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground." So the first part here we'll look at is this vision that begins. Okay, let's look and see what's going on here. This is part of what Daniel saw. The man that he saw was of terrifying appearance. So much so that he fell on his face like he was asleep, right? He basically, essentially passed out, right? He was in so much fear. His vitality was drained from him, and what strength he had got turned into frailty. Right? He's prostrate on the ground, he's face down, and it's as though he was in a deep sleep, according to verse 9. Now, who did he see? Who did he see? And can we even know who he saw? Well, my answer to you, based on some other things, is this. He saw Jesus. You're like, why? Well, the reason I'll tell you that is if you take a look at Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. I'm not going to read the whole passage right now, but if you compare what John saw and you compare what Daniel just saw, it seems like the very same thing. Right? No, you're not going to be like, you're not going to be able to like make a spreadsheet and line up all the details, okay? But you're going to see this glorious being appear to John, and he has white linen, and his voice are like rushing waters, and you're going to have this appearance of gold and shining gems, and you're going to see all of this, and John saw this, and he said, "I fell dead." No, he didn't actually die, right? But what he saw put him in such a state, right? That is as though he just passed out, fainted, dead on the ground, which is the exact same thing that happened to Daniel. Every bit of strength that he had drains out of him, and he's face down with no help and no ability to respond. And yet, he was still able to hear the words. It's interesting, if you again parallel the two and see how John describes Jesus, see how Daniel describes him here, see the impact that seeing this glorious certain person had upon them. And I think it's not that big of a stretch, especially since we know that Jesus has been showing up in Daniel already. Okay? Now, this is what happens in what he saw. Daniel was in the company of some other people. They were by the river. What were they doing by the river? I don't know. They were by the river. And whatever he saw, nobody else saw. But what they did experience was this terror, like the text says, right? And they didn't know what was going on, but they were so scared that they fled, and Daniel passes out here on the ground. This is what happened to him. Now, what happens next is a change, and we got to pay close attention because now, verse 10, a hand touches him. And we're going to see there's a different person actually here. So he saw this glorious man, Jesus, and now there's this touch that's going to come that I put up on the screen as a gracious touch. Who is this person that touches him? I think it's somebody completely different. Let me show you why based on what the text says. Okay, chapter 10, verse 10. Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, "O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have been sent to you." While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words." Now let's just stop right there. If you didn't know better, I just read to Daniel chapter 9 out of you. I just read Daniel chapter 9 to you. "O man who is greatly beloved," at the moment you began praying, what happened? I sent somebody out to come talk to you. Who did God send out to come talk to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9? Anybody remember? Gabriel. Right? He was seen in heaven, he was loved in heaven, and as soon as he began to try to understand, as soon as he began to pray, God said, "Go, Gabriel, tell him what this is all about." Now, again, this is where one of those like quandaries comes, because I just said this whole vision is about Persia and who? Greece, okay? And yet here we're talking about maybe potentially the same context as being the end of the world, 70 weeks. So, hang on, hang with me, okay? Because these are some of the dilemmas that are here. But, look at verse 13. But, so this being, who we haven't necessarily decided who he is yet, is sent from God to Daniel to make things clear to him. In verse 13, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I have been left alone there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come." Now, let me just ask you this. Does Jesus need any help fighting anybody? That should be a big cue to us here, that like the prince of Persia, and we'll get to talking about him, who he is a little bit later. If we're trying to figure out who this being is that touched Daniel, if he needs the help of Michael to fight off the king of Persia, I would say to you, it's probably not Jesus. Right? Jesus doesn't need any help fighting anybody. Okay? He doesn't need any help defending himself. It's not like he's going to go to war with Prince Persia and he's going to be like, "I don't know if I can win or not today. I'll try for 3 weeks and then maybe I'll get some help." Suggest to you that this is one of the reasons that it's not Jesus. It's probably an angelic messenger, and we'll get more to that in a minute. But also notice here that Daniel has been praying and fasting for how many days? 3 full weeks. Okay? And how long did this being have to fight with the prince of Persia? 21 days makes how many weeks? Just pan back here for a minute and realize Daniel was praying. Daniel's fasting, and there was this battle going on. The word was delayed that God wanted him to hear because of a battle that was happening. We'll come back to that in a minute. But just understand that when you pray, sometimes you're like, why doesn't God answer me? Why doesn't he just come to me just like that? Well, here gives you a little tiny peek that there's a lot more going on behind the scenes than what you realize. Let's keep reading. Verse 14, this angelic being says, I've come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. When he had spoke such words to me, I turned my face towards the ground and became speechless. And suddenly, one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips and opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, my Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me and I have retained no strength. How can the servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is there any breath left in me. Then again, one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong. So when he spoke, I was strengthened. And he said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, do you know why I've come to you? And now I must return to fight the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. And I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood up to confirm and strengthened him. Now, this conversation continues here. And again, here we are asking ourselves the question, why would Daniel address someone as Lord? Okay, if he's interacting with him, why is it Lord? One thing to make note of in your Bibles is if you look very closely, Lord is not capitalized. Right? The translators are trying to help you out a little bit and try to like hint. Maybe this isn't the capital L-O-R-D or capital O, capital R, capital D. This is another one who has power and authority. Why is it referred to in this way? So this is why I'm just going to suggest to you that the person he's talking to, the person that touches him and strengthens him, is none other than Gabriel again, right? Gabriel's the one who's constantly being sent by God to Daniel in the situation. And here we're given a little peek into the fact that Gabriel had to do war for 21 days with the prince of Persia. And the only way he got out was because, why? Michael, another prince, came along and helped him. Right? And it was this whole process to get this message to Daniel along the way. Interestingly, both of the angels who appear in this chapter, Michael and Gabriel, are the only named angels in the Bible other than another angel whose name is Lucifer. Right? You've heard his story. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? We have multitudes upon multitudes in the heavens and the starry hosts proclaiming the name of God and Jesus when he's born. We have the stairway that went up to heaven that Jacob saw. You see all kinds of angels, and we have how many names? Gabriel? Michael? Lucifer. He doesn't really count, right? Because we call him Satan more often than not. But he's an angel with a name. Okay, so it's kind of an oddity, the fact that you see the same Michael and Gabriel popping up here, and you'll see them popping up other places in the scripture, specifically in the days of Jesus' birth, and you'll also see Michael popping up in a random story that shows up about Michael and Satan doing war over Moses' body in a few other random spots. But angels are not typically named here, but we have a couple that are here. Now, part of this place... part of this is in that place of this interpretive decisions is this, and that is these words and these phrasings here are similar to chapter 9 in one regards, and then we're talking about Greece and Persia by name, and that relates us more back to chapter 8 with this vision of these the rote of the goat and the ram. So here are the kinds of decisions that we're forced to make. And this is part of the reason I want to walk through the process with you. You understand, like, some things here we're like, oh yeah, it's chapter 9. And then some things you're like, it's chapter 8. And then sometimes you're like, I have no idea what's going on, right? And this is why we, play the spiral, right? We have to constrain ourselves on certain boundaries and certain perimeters, and it leads us closer and closer and closer to the point with the Spirit being the one who is guiding us along this way. But these are the kinds of choices that when I say you've got to make choices in terms of trying to get to the bottom of what's going on here, and also in making choices, you have more dilemmas and more questions that are raised along the way. This is good work, though. I'll just encourage you with that. Right? It's good work. It's not like trying to figure out your taxes and you're like, I have no idea what I'm doing. What's the point of all this, right? It's not like, looking at, for me, to look at an electrical diagram for a car, I'd be like, there's no point in this. I'm calling Kevin or somebody else, right? I'm going to be like, call somebody that can read this diagram because I got no clue what's going on right now. Like, this is good work that all of us should be engaged in, right? God has spoken to us. He has given his word to us. This is not something for pastors, for teachers, for theologians. This is the work that every person who loves God should be involved in. This is mining out diamonds here that God has given to us, and it takes work. But it's work that ultimately leads to internal blessings that we have by understanding what God is doing for us. This point here, you notice that Persia and Greece continue to be mentioned, which is part of the reason why here, and the chapter we haven't read yet, why I continue to point this back to this vision deals with the rise of Persia, fall of Persia, and the rise of Greece, because they're named specifically in the text, so that we see these things that are coming to pass in this. However, there is some things here that do not perfectly make sense, right? I'll also just point out to you that you're like, so what do we do with this abomination of desolation that's coming? I'll just give you a little hint, right? In Greece, in the abomination of desolation that comes with Antiochus, right? There is a foreshadowing of what he does to what is going to come in the future someday, which is part of the reason why there can be a little bit of overlap here, but we'll talk more about that another time. Here's the thing to remember, though, when it comes to prophecy. It's both near and far. It's both literal and symbolic. It's both transparent and completely opaque. All right, and this is where a humble mind will do you well and a humble heart will do you well in the study of God's word. There's something else that's made mention of here that I want to come back to and talk to you about for just a couple minutes here with some time we have got left, and that is this. This passage gives us into a little peek into a world of great unknowns to us, and that is the fact that there's spiritual warfare happening all around us, and we are completely unaware most of the time. Right? If you go back to what he says here about Michael, I'm just going to call him Michael, came to Daniel and said, I was going to come to you, God sent me to you, but for 21 days the prince of Persia was doing war with me. And I couldn't get away, I couldn't break free, right? I needed Michael to come aid me, because otherwise I couldn't get out of this situation. Now, who do you think he's talking about? I'm telling you right now, he's not talking about any physical human ruler in the nation of Persia. Okay? Do you think that any man, any woman, any child could do war with an angel for 21 days and beat him for 21 days consecutively so that another angel had to come and help him out? I'm saying, no way, right? So here we're given a little peek into something that is in the spiritual realm that is like beyond our comparison or beyond our understanding unless we're given this little tiny peek into it. And what we're given a peek into is this. There are individual spiritual forces that are behind and that can literally be called of a certain nation. There are rulers that are not seen that exist above and beyond and behind the nations of mankind. That's why you've got a prince of Persia mentioned here, and he says, I'm going to go do war with the prince of Greece here, right? And the verses that follow. And what it's hinting at here, and again, there's not like, pastor, give me 27 verses to go study this out in the scriptures. You're not going to have them. We're given just a tiny little peek here into something that is very, very real, okay? There is active spiritual participation, both by good and by forces of spiritual evil in the rise and the fall and the powers of the nations that exist here on this earth, right? There is a spirit, there is a prince, a spiritual being that is behind, above, and behind the kingdom of Persia, so much that he's called the Prince of Persia. Right? There is a spiritual force, a spiritual being, a spiritual active presence that is behind Greece in this day, so that it was called the Prince of Greece. And I'm telling you right now, if that's true in those two world powers, I guarantee the same thing is true now. There are spiritual forces at work behind every single nation of this world. They're playing an active role in the destiny of nations. They're doing their best to prevent the messengers of God. They're doing their best to prevent the work of God to be carried forth. They're doing their best to carry out the role and the mission of their ruler. That is Satan, and his main mission is steal, to kill, to destroy. So Jesus says. Right? They are working above and behind. I'm telling you right now, Then whether you like this or not, or whether that gives you the creeps or not, there are princes that are spiritual behind America and Russia and Ukraine and China. And you pick the nation, you pick the period in world history, they're there. They're there. This is why Paul wrote, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities and the cosmic powers of this present darkness over the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." Principalities, powers, we're not fighting against flesh and blood. We're fighting against something that is unseen, something that is spiritual, something that is above and beyond. A lot of places in the world, you say, wow, it seems like what's happening here is demonic, like it's so visible, right? I'm sure we could ask Jim and Beth for stories of demonic stuff. I remember in some pastoral counseling classes, they had some home video of demonic stuff happening in like Papua New Guinea that the missionaries had recorded and then passed on to seminaries to say, like, this is what happens in the real world with demonic stuff, okay? But I think some of us feel more and more and more, they're like, the stuff that's happening in our world and even in our country, you're like, it seems demonic almost. Duh! That would be my answer to you, okay? We need to be reminded. We're not doing battle. We're not doing war with physical flesh and blood. This is why we need to put on the armor of God and why we need to keep it on us, because we are doing war. We are here against cosmic powers, against authorities, against rulers, against princes, against principalities, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. This is not to freak you out. It's just to be like, hey, folks, this is a dose of reality to the real world. What we see is one thing. What's happening in the world is something completely different. Just think about this. God sent Gabriel to explain a vision and to give understanding to Daniel, and a satanic force stood in his way for 21 days. And the whole entire time, Daniel is just praying and fasting and doing what is faithful, probably asking, God, I'm asking him, God, I'm asking, give me some insight, give me some direction here. And the whole reason that he's not getting the answer that he needs is why? Because there's spiritual warfare happening right above him. He doesn't even know it. He doesn't even know it. Again, this is not to freak you out. It's just to give us a dose of reality and say what we see happening in flesh and blood, what we see happening with tangible things here on this earth, it's not everything that's going on in the world. There's a lot more going on. And I'm not talking about, you know, conspiracy theories. I'm talking about the spiritual realm that's out there, right? There is a spiritual battle going on right now for the souls of people. There's a spiritual battle going on right now between the forces of God and the forces of evil. And it is raging right now in our whole entire world. This is not something that's spooky or weird or something that should say, oh no, right? This is just a dose of reality. Say, this is, our world is more complex than just nation states doing war with each other and NATO and the UN. It's a lot more complex than that. There are princes and powers and principalities that are above nations, and here we're given this little peek into it. It should not cause fear, but it should definitely give sobriety to our prayers, and it should also give us an understanding as to why some things that are so evil continue to happen, and you're just like, how? How could this happen? I saw this week, and I'm sure it won't go anywhere, but the fact that it was even proposed is unreal to me. There was a bill proposed in the state of Maryland this week that they were giving a representative proposed this bill that any baby could be killed for up to 28 days out of the womb based on parents' choice. And I'm just like, what? And again, I don't think it's going to go anywhere, but even the fact that someone had the gall to propose such a thing. Like, you get like a 28-day trial period on a child you just gave birth to? Like, I mean, that sounds more demonic than anything else to me, right? So, again, you're like, man, it seems like some of this stuff is just so evil. And like, yeah, it really is. So, all of that to say here, this is part of what's going on in this vision, something we're giving a little glimpse into. Now, I realize this has been a little over the place. I realize that that's the case here, but there's actually been a reason, and I just want to come back to that as we wrap this up. First of all, I want you to understand how we come to meaning of the text so that you can do it too. These are the kinds of dilemmas that you have to wrestle through when you open your Bible. And yes, we're picking an extremely difficult book to model this in. But the good thing about starting in the challenging places is that when you come to other places, it's a lot easier, right? Start where it's hard, then the rest of it seems downhill. It's kind of like when we started track season in Greenville, the coach the very first day took us to this hill in Greenville called Marvel Hill, and it goes from Baldwin Lake up, and it's just this long, slow grind for a half a mile, and he would have us running wind sprints up Marvel Hill, and it was like, we're going to die. We literally just got here, and every year, without fail, it was either snowing or freezing rain. First day, right? And it was all easy from there, right? But that's how we started. And that's kind of my, you know, demeanor and a lot of things. So sorry if that doesn't work with you. But start with the hard stuff and it gets easier from there. Right? The second thing I want you to remember is this. That there is a lot that is yet to come for the people of God. Right? Look at what he says in chapter 11, verse 2. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia. And the fourth will be far richer than them all. And by his strength, through his riches, he will stir up against all the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king will arise who will rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and divided into the four winds of heaven. But not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion, which will be ruled, for his kingdom will be uprooted even for others besides these. We'll talk more about what that means next time. But what I want you to see here is that all of this stuff that's been happening is leading to a point. It's leading to the coming of Christ. It's leading to the restoration of Israel. It's leading to the end of the world. Right? All of these visions and appearances of people and all these things that seem to be kind of opaque to us, they're all leading in a direction. They're all leading towards the redemption of mankind, and they're all leading to the restoration of Israel, and they're all leading to those that will have a glorious future with Christ if you put your faith and trust in him. Right? All of these things, even if they are challenging, lead us in a direction of hope. What he just described there is Persia and Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire being split up into four parts, and we'll come back and talk about that another time. But what I want you to walk away with is this. Despite the spiritual forces that are at work in the world, despite the nations that rise and fall, there is a hope that is on the horizon for all of us if we put our faith and trust in God. Right? God is working above and beyond all of the things that are happening in this world to make sure that his will is done. And his will is this, for those that put their faith and trust in Christ, that they will be with him forever. That evil will be punished, that righteousness will be exalted, that the heavens will be restored, the earth will be restored, and we will be with him forever. All of this is part of that process. All of this is part of that process. Our hope is tied to the hope of Israel. Our hope is tied to, or our future is tied with theirs. And so while we wait, so let me just give you something incredibly simple for you to understand. This is from 1 Peter chapter 4. The end of all things is at hand. That's Peter's words, not mine. Therefore, be serious and be watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The end of the world is at hand, it seems. So what should we do? Pray. Have fervent love for each other. Be hospitable and use your gifts. Right? 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. If you're like, I have no idea what pastor's talked about, then go home and read 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Know the end of the world is coming sooner or later, and that's what you should be doing. Okay? Pray, love, be hospitable, use your gifts that God's given to you to minister to the people around you. Right? The end of the world is not supposed to lead to paralysis or fear. It's supposed to lead to hope. It's supposed to lead to sober prayer and lives lived in the way that God has called us to live. So that way when he returns, he'll find us faithful. Now, I encourage you to read chapter 10, 11, and 12 together. Read them over and over again. Do your digging. Do your studying. We'll keep picking through him here for a couple more weeks here. But that will be it for tonight. God, we thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your power. Thank you for your revelation of truth you've given to us. And Father, as we continue to plow through this and to seek to understand what you revealed to Daniel, I pray you give us understanding. And as we enter into this new week, God, I pray that you'd help us to be faithful in prayer, that you'd help us to love one another from the heart, that you would help us to be hospitable without grumbling, and that you would help us to use the gifts that you've given to us. We thank you for the hope that we have. Thank you for the promises you've made to Israel and how our hope is in their hope. And we know that the promises that you make, you definitely keep. Help us to wait and to watch and to be ready for you when you return. Go with us now into this new week. God, help us to walk in your ways and to be a light to the world around us. And we ask this in your name.